Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of James, and we need to understand something that so many people under the canopy of Christianity do not understand. And we don't in any wise say this because we think we're smart or anything of the sort, or have more understanding than anyone else. But interpreting the Word of God is a job that can only be done by a believer, and a believer with the gifts of the Spirit that God has given him. And Paul, when he outlined some of the things that you need to be in order to be in the ministry, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, you fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, many churches, and I saw this particularly when I attended three different Bible colleges before I finally got my degree in theology. And but all three had one common denominator. The first school was an interdenominational school. But they all are trying to make out of ministers, out of the women that will maybe ultimately be pastors' wives or Sunday school teachers or something of the sort. They're all trying to mold them into what they call soul winners. Now, I'm going to say something very frankly and plainly, and though I have had many souls saved under my ministry, I've never saved a single soul. The saving of a soul is the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We are given the responsibility as ministers of the gospel to preach the word. Paul told Timothy, because Timothy began to feel a little shame towards Paul when Paul was imprisoned at Rome. He told him in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, be not thou ashamed, or I think it's in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, be not thou therefore ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me his servant. And apparently, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for just a moment. And we'll see the reason for that statement. Timothy was half Jewish, and as a he had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and apparently after a period of time he got interested in things Jewish. And we have to understand that in the Old Covenant the Jews were the custodians of the truth. We have to understand in the New Covenant, all of the first believers were Jews, but then in a short period of time, because the nation of Israel was not very receptive, there was a remnant that God saved, his apostles, the church at Jerusalem, so on and so forth. But it didn't take long for the Gentile aspect of the church to show the greater growth. And but Timothy got interested in things Jewish because of his heritage. And I have noticed over the years, if anybody, we used to have a young man that, not a young man anymore, but we used to have a young man here that was half Jewish. And, he stayed here for a period of time, and then we get publications and in his name. And he was always interested in things Jewish because he was half Jewish like Timothy. So it says in verse 4, neither give heed to fables. And fables were things out of the Kabbalah, which is a Jewish book of mysticism. And the Jews had some really strange beliefs, and because they were under the law and they had to figure out a way to justify themselves because they couldn't keep the law. The law was never given to save anyone or to show anyone how to live. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, the reason I have been putting so much emphasis upon this is in the book of James. James was written to Jews of the diaspora. These were Jews that were scattered abroad because of unbelief. And so the prima facie evidence is that you have to consider that they are unsaved Jews until you come to a position internally within the book that would change your mind. Because that's who the Jews of the diaspora were. And when you properly understand the book of James, you realize that James is writing to unsaved Jews all the way through. And he's writing with the purpose of changing their mind, because they certainly had a faith. Their faith was given to them. That is, their system of faith was given to them by God. God gave Moses the law on the mount. But what the Jews failed to realize, just like most of the people under the canopy of Christianity who claim to be Christians but are not, what they don't understand is that Christ's ministry was to Jews under the law. When you read the Gospels, who was Jesus speaking to? He was speaking to the Jews. And every time that a Jew would ask, what, like the rich young ruler, you know, good master, what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom? Well, because he was a Jew and under the law, Jesus said, keep the commandments. Why? Because the commandments were a schoolmaster, an attendant slave, to bring them unto Christ that they might be justified by faith. Okay? There was no salvation in the law by performance of the law. The law was designed to make everyone guilty. And then when they failed under the law, then the tabernacle in the wilderness and the sacrificial system pointed in type to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So once we understand that, then we understand that the law certainly had a place in the ministry of God with the nation of Israel. Was there ever a single Jew, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, was there ever a single Jew who was ever justified by the law? And the answer is no. Not Abraham, who was 400 years before the law, but not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, you know, not the sons of Jacob, not Moses, not any of the children of Israel. No one was ever justified by law. But that's why the Jews had a system of tradition. And Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Mark, full well you reject the commandments of God, and those commandments can include the law, but it means the things that God has spoken. Entele is the Greek word. So the things that God has spoken, you know, you reject those that you might keep the commandments of men. Why? Because the commandments of men completely negated the real interpretation of the law. Okay? And so we see the same thing of the canopy of Christianity, because of a statement that Solomon made twice, once in the 14th chapter, the second in the 16th chapter of Proverbs. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but what? The end thereof are what? The ways, multiple ways of death. The single way is the lie of the devil, that you can be like God by the life that you live. By a knowledge of what? Right and wrong, good and evil. That was the fruit of the evil tree. And Eve was deceived into eating it, and Adam ate of it willfully. So you find very often in the lives of not all believers, but some believers, get confused about the relationship with the Lord. And what the theologians have done with the book of James, they add to the confusion because they try to make the book of James written to Christians. And it wasn't. It was written to the Jews of the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So Paul says to Timothy here in verse 4 of the first chapter of Timothy, neither give heed to fables. You know, the Jews had a book called the Kabbalah. It was all kinds of mysticism and endless genealogies. They always were trying to prove who they were related to be, because, you know, the seed of Abraham, and they didn't recognize that the seed is singular, not plural. We're not talking about those born to Abraham, but the singular seed, Jesus Christ, you know, that it was the seed of Abraham that provides salvation. It's the seed of the woman, again, the same as the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides salvation. Now, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which do what? They just minister questions. You know, if you get all of this Jewish Kabbalah and all of this Jewish mysticism and try to figure out who you're related to, blah, 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 you know, what if you find a break in the genealogical chain? Are you saved? Are you lost? No, no one's saved by who they were related to, other than the fact that we were all related to Adam, and as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. That is, all in Christ. Now the end of the commandment, or of the ultimate purpose of the Word of God is, and they translated it charity, in the Roman Church. If you deal with Roman Catholics or virtually any religious people at all, they take the word charity, which is the Greek word agape, and John gives us a definition in 1 John 4. Herein is love, agape. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sin. So why would we translate that word charity? Charity is, you know, kind of looking after people that are poor. Well, we do. Everybody's poor spiritually. That's the poor. Blessed are the poor, for they shall, theirs is the kingdom of God. We're all poor spiritually speaking until the Lord Jesus Christ is, and his person and work is quickened to our mind, which makes us an heir of Christ and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We don't get those things by our performance. We get them by his performance. So he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And you can leave the word so do out. That was added by the translators. Makes no sense. You know, we operate in faith. You know, the just shall live by faith. So do, it says that you've got to do something. No, God gives us the faith to believe, so there's no doing. Okay? Now, what we do by faith. Now, the end of the commandment is the love of Christ and out of a pure heart. I'm going to put love of Christ for charity each time because, according to 1 John 4:10, that's the definition. For now, the end of the commandment is the love of Christ out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of what? Unfeigned faith. It's not that we pretend to believe something that we don't believe. We believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that in Christ is then what? The end of the law for righteousness to whom? To everyone that believeth. So there's no place for law in the life of a believer. You know, all of the law will do for you is what Eric read in his lesson in Sunday school this morning in the 7th chapter of Matthew. It will do to you what it did to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Probably before he went into Arabia to spend 3 years with the Lord and be taught all of the precepts of the new covenant, he probably got the idea, now that I'm saved, I can keep the law. And as I'm not going to go back there because we just were there, but in that 7th chapter of Romans, Paul said, the things that I would do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You know, now, you read the law, and all you have to do is go back to the 20th chapter of Exodus and read it, and I guarantee you can't read it without it condemning you. You will see yourself failing. You know, so for a believer who's justified by faith, unless you get lifted up in your own righteousness, stay away from the 20th chapter of Exodus, you know, because it's going to condemn you. So Timothy got interested in things Jewish, began to think about the law and all this. And this was after he taught many, many young men in the ministry as he and Paul went on his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. This is after the third missionary journey when Paul's a prisoner at Rome. And he says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. The word vain jangling in the Greek carries the idea of a bunch of little birds chirping. It doesn't, you know, can you make any sense, when you hear the birds, they're eating, you know, whether it's a turkey eating or a chicken eating, or they get to squawking and chirping and everything, and I don't know what they're talking about, and nobody else does either because it's indistinguishable to us. So these people have turned to vain jangling or empty, substanceless speech. Really, they're teaching Christians you have to live by the law. That's empty. Christ is the end of the law, okay? But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Now, if a person thinks that they're justified before God by the life that they live, take them to the law, you know? If you run across a person that's just, they're absolutely convinced that they don't need a Savior, that they can be accepted of God by the life that they live. That's the basis of most of the religious systems, or I should say all of the religious systems of the world, because biblical Christianity is not religion. Religion is what man can do for God, and biblical Christianity is what God has done for man. So, you know, they get involved and put so much emphasis upon their lives and being a testimony to other people. Now, like I said, I've witnessed to many people. I've preached many sermons over the years, and I've never won a single soul to Christ. That's the Spirit of God's job, with the Word of God. And Christ is the one who made it possible by his life. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness. And by his death, he died a ransom for our sins. And that satisfied God so that all of the blessings of the law belong to Jesus Christ. He performed it. And because of he performed it for us and we believe on him, we're made heirs or joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. So I'm not encouraging people to live as rotten a life as they can or anything of the sort. The Spirit of God does have an effect on our lives, and we do not, as Peter tells us, we don't run to the same excess of riot that we formerly did. But if you're trusting in your life, you're trusting in the wrong thing. You have to trust in the life of Jesus Christ in your behalf. And then it is death as a vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Okay. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, you as believers in Jesus Christ, what does God say you are? He says you're righteous before God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed or charged to your account. So you're declared to be righteous, but you have no righteousness of your own that's accepted of God. See? So knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, we've been declared to be righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, that is for people, lawless, you have to show people that they're sinners before they need before they need a Savior. That's what James is doing in his book. Okay. For the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, that would be patricide, and murderers of mothers, that would be matricide, for manslayers, that would be homicide, for whoremongers, that's the guys that always want to go to the whorehouse, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals, and homosexuals, Paul talks about them in the book of Corinthians, and such were some of you. Anybody, there isn't any sin except the unpardonable sin, which is rejecting the grace of God for the lie of the devil. That's the only sin that can keep anybody. So no conduct that you have can send you to hell. And no conduct that you can have, that you have, can send you to heaven either. What sends you to hell is unbelief, not accepting that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What sends you to heaven is believing that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the end of it right there. Conduct never enters into it one side or the other. Now, there's lots of religious people in the world, lots of people that take pride in the lives that they live. And really, the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he was having some questions in his mind about whether his life measured up. And he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom?" And Jesus basically said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "Which?" And Jesus named five of the last six, which has to do with man's relationship with man. First four commandments have to do with, the right God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Okay, so even in our relationship with other people, none of us are perfect. Okay? And the law shows it. And Jesus said, to carry it a step farther, when he said, you don't actually have to kill somebody to be guilty of murder. If you hate somebody in your heart, you're a murderer. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you're an adulterer or a fornicator. Okay? You don't actually have to perform break the law in a literal sense. If you break it mentally, that's what Mueller and that witch hunt has been trying to do with Trump. What'd you think about this? What'd you think about that? Well, in civil law, it doesn't apply, but in God's law, it does. Okay? So, it says, it's for the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's homosexuality. People are crazy. They are spiritually crazy, and I think they're beginning to become mentally crazy, too. Today, they want to get rid of gender, right? We just had to change the name of the Boy Scouts so that the Girl Scouts can be now become whatever the new name is, But think about this. Without gender, that's the end of the human race. That's the end of the animal race. That's the end of plant life. That's the end of everything without gender. Because you have to, you have to have male and female to produce. And people that want to be homosexual, if you would take the men strictly with the men, and put them in one place, and the women strictly with women, and put them in another place, and never the twain shall meet. A few generations, you're through, you're done with the human family. It ceased to exist. So all of this nonsense about gender is just exactly that. It's nonsense. It's self-destruction. They think it's, next time you talk to one of these people that want to say they and them and not he and she, say, do you realize that your scheme of things will end the human race if you really played it out to that scope? And nobody does. See? Okay. So he says, the law was for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, that's the grace of God. Christ is the end of the law. Christ fulfilled the law, okay? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, and putting me into the ministry. He knew all about me from before the foundation of the world, and he put me into the ministry. Now, what was Saul of Tarsus before he became the Apostle Paul? Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. So when people think that they can get to heaven by the life that they live, they cannot. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith, which God gave him, and love, which is, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for our sin, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and from Paul's perspective, of whom I am chief. I might argue with him. I think any one of us, if we are honest in our evaluation of ourselves before the law, sees ourselves as totally condemned and unable to be in the presence of God. There's nothing about law that would give us any sense of security. Now, let's go back to James, and I want to get into this a little bit, and then take it a little bit farther. So we were up down to about verse 12. So it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Jews under the law, the way that they endured temptation, this doesn't mean that you fought against your desires and you didn't do them. But when you sinned, you recognized that you sinned and you brought the appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. And the priest had you lay your hands upon the head of that sacrifice and confess your sins. And then the priest offered that sacrifice. He slit its throat, and with the various sacrifices or various things that were done, but he would cut its throat and shed its blood and then burn its carcass on the altar if it was a burnt offering. And so it speaks of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Resurrection, because when you burn the carcass, what happens to it? It ascends with the gases of combustion. So those things were a portrayal of the person and the work of Christ. Because the scripture says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Lots of people are self-justified, but in God's sight, no one. So let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. See, the Jews blamed God for temptation. They said, God's testing me so to prove how good a guy I am. Okay? And The scripture says very clearly here, notice what it is, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, Eric's been teaching you the book of Ephesians. I started it, and then I had that problem with that pneumonia shot, and after Eric took the class for a while, then I just decided, well, you keep the Sunday school class and the evening service, and I'll do morning worship Wednesday night. You know? And I started teaching the book of Ephesians. Eric's teaching the book, and there's so much in the book of Ephesians that the average individual just doesn't know. It shows our relationship with God from God's perspective, not man's. And God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. God is omnipotent. That means anything that is consistent with God's will, he has the power to do it. Okay? God is omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere present at once. God spoke the universe into existence. How vast is it? We don't know. But we know that everywhere in the universe, God is present. He's present in each one of us. Scripture says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the 14th chapter of John, after promising that there would be another comforter, as another of the same sort. So when Christ was to be crucified and buried and ascend to heaven, he said, I will send another like me. That's the Spirit of God. And he will be in you, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then later on in that 14th chapter of John, he says, and I and my Father will come and make our abode. So we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as Eric pointed out in his Sunday school lesson this morning, if any of us as believers in Jesus Christ could lose our salvation, and we can, but if we could, and the promise that I'll never leave you nor forsake you, God would have to send himself to hell. And hell is void of God. So it's an impossibility. But do you realize that the majority of the churches under the canopy of Christianity, that's why this book of James is so important. The majority of the churches under the canopy of Christianity use this book of James to, which was not written to Christians, but to Jews that were unsaved. They use it to show you that you have to have works to prove who you are. You know? And we'll see when we get it down to the end. In fact, let's look at the fifth chapter, where it says, okay, now when you use the law lawfully, is any among you afflicted? All of us, right? Because the law condemns us. And so he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick? And the word sick would be properly translated, is any weak? Okay? Asthenes is the Greek word. Are you weak before the law in your attempt to keep it? Yes, every one of them. Because none of us can keep it. Okay? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is he merry? Let him sing psalm. Is any weak among you? Let him call. Now, this is written to Jews of the diaspora who would have rabbis, but don't call for the rabbi. Call for an elder in the church, because the church was committed, given to them, they were made custodians of the gospel. Okay. So call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil as we preach the word of God and give forth the word of God. And the Spirit of God quickens it to the minds of the unsaved. They are anointed with the Spirit of God. He quickens the word to their hearts that they might believe it, and he indwells them. Okay? In the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith, see? And this is, the prayer of faith is not about, you know, if I had the prayer of faith, the faith or the power to anoint anybody and make them well. Marty wouldn't be home this morning. She with her arthritis. I just go anoint her with oil, and she wouldn't have that problem anymore. And Joanne, who broke her back the day after Christmas, you know, wouldn't have to wear the brace that she's wearing, and wouldn't have the pain that she has in her back, you know. And we can go down the line. Oh, we got Trevor back there that is on crutches, you know. And you go right down the line, and is there any of us that doesn't have some sort of malady? You know, well, then why am I not anointing you all with oil so that you can be done with all of those things? But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You know, and so if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. So this prayer of faith is for salvation. And so the prayer of faith shall save the weak, those that are dead in trespasses and sin, and the Lord shall raise them up. And if he've committed sins, you know, all of your sins were laid on Jesus Christ the moment you believed. And their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. To try to apply this to Christians is to blaspheme the Word of God. See? I don't have to, have my sins forgiven. They're all forgiven the moment I believe. And that's really what 1 John, turned to 1 John 1:9. This is, unfortunately, a very difficult verse to translate into English. But let's start at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, okay, and he's writing to the elect lady, so he's writing to Christians, and he says, if we say that we have no sin, we do what? We deceive ourselves, and what? The truth is not in us. So if we are in a church that says that now I'm sinlessly perfect, you're still in your sins. But if we confess our sins, now confess in what sense? We have a subjunctive verb in the present tense. If in the present tense I may or I may not confess my sins or acknowledge my sin, it's really the sin. It's not my personal sins, it's the sin, that I have a sin nature. Okay? And if we, in the present tense, we confess the sin, that we have a sin nature, and as a consequence of having a sin nature, we have personal sin, he is faithful and just. And in the past tense, in the subjunctive mood, based upon a present tense, if you confess in the past tense, it's forgiven. If you don't confess, it's not forgiven. So what happened in the past tense? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So when did Christ die for our sins? Nearly 2,000 years ago. So if I'm preaching to you today and you recognize that you're a sinner and that Christ died for you, and it's the Spirit of God quickens that to your mind so that you believe, then when Christ died, you died with him. When Christ was buried, you were buried with him. When Christ arose, you arose with him to walk in newness of life. And the newness of life is the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. See? So this interpretation that people put on the book of James doesn't fit the believer. It fits unsaved Jews. Okay? So, subjunctive mood in the present tense, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's in the past tense in the subjunctive mood, because one's dependent upon the other, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim sinless perfection, notice the next verse, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. So all of these people that are claiming sinless perfection are in danger of having committed the unpardonable sin, because they're attributing the work of Christ to the devil, and the work of the devil to Christ. That's what the Jews did in the 8th chapter of John? Okay. So, in that respect then, see, let's go back to James. So forward to James. Now, he says, let no man say when he's tempted. So when a Jew was tempted or failed before the law, it wasn't God's fault, it was his fault because of his sin nature. Okay? But the Jews had a tradition in which they said, God tempts me with sin to give me the opportunity to show forth my holiness and my righteousness and my goodness. Okay? And that's nonsense. See? So notice what it says next. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So these people, the Jews, were saying that God tempted them with sin. And so therefore we know it's written to the Jews of the diaspora. They were scattered abroad. And that they were blaming their sins then upon God. Okay? So what really brings about sin in your life? Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God doesn't tempt us with sin. We have a sin nature. We have a sin nature because Eve was deceived by the serpent, and Adam willfully, I forgot to push that button, so I don't know where I am. Okay, Adam sinned willfully, or Eve sinned willfully, I should say, and then Adam, out of his love for Eve, also sinned. That's why in the 5th chapter of Romans, it speaks of Adam as a type of him who is to come. See, because he took the burden of her sin upon himself. Well, what that did, Adam apparently understood God, and because he was created in the image of God. So he knew that if he ate of that tree, then God could send a federal head. Because Adam was the federal head of the human family, God would send the federal head related to the human family, but without sin. And that was proven when God made a sacrifice in their behalf. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? In the judgment of the serpent, he promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Okay? So who is the seed of the woman? Well, the seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham. And if you read in the 3rd chapter of the book of Galatians, you see it's seed singular and not plural. So we're not talking of posterity. We're talking about a singular individual, and that individual is Christ. And he was portrayed in the sacrifice of Isaac. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, and get thee into a mount that I will show you. The mount was Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount, or it's one of the mountains near the Temple Mount. Mount Calvary, And Jesus Christ was sacrificed on that mountain, and bore our sins on that mountain, and Jesus Christ, Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Jesus Christ in his birth. He had a miraculous birth. How was he miraculously born? Abraham was too old to father a son, and Sarah had been barren all of her life and had passed through menopause. So she didn't have a monthly cycle. So Abraham was nearly 100, and Sarah was nearly 90, and God said, next year at this time, Sarah will have a son. What'd they both do? Not at the same time, but they both laughed. When God told Abraham about it, he laughed. And when Sarah heard them tell Abraham about it, when the three witnesses came, and he you know, had a fatted calf, and they were talking to Abraham and promising that they were going to deliver Lot from Sodom. But they said, next year at this time, Sarah's going to have a son. And she laughed. And they asked Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You know? So when people want to deny the virgin birth of Christ, you know, it's just like Sarah laughing. Well, Sarah came to believe it. God restored her monthly cycle to her. She got impregnated by a man that had been impotent, so God restored his potency to him. And interestingly, when he restored that potency after Sarah died, he married Keturah and I think had 6 more kids. You know, so it wasn't just a one-time thing. You know, he just restored his potency to him. You know, I know a lot of men, they've been buying all this testosterone and all that type of thing. They'd like for God to perform that miracle for them. But there's a purpose for it, and God doesn't do things, you know, capriciously. Okay? And so these things, when a Jew sinned before law, what was his responsibility? Acknowledge his sin, confess his sin, bring the sacrifice. See, that would bring him, the sacrifice represents faith in Christ. The sacrifice had to shed its blood. That represents Christ dying for our sins, according to the scripture. The burning of that sacrifice on the altar represented the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it ascended in the gases of combustion. Okay. So what was the sin was before the man. The temptation was there. The sin nature was there. He sinned, but it wasn't God that put that temptation there. It was the nature that he received from the devil when Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God promised a solution to Adam and Eve in the seed of the woman. And he promised that solution in the seed of Abraham. And he promised that again, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. But what did the Jews think of that? They denied the virgin birth of Christ. In the 8th chapter of John, they say, we be not born of fornication. Let's look at that. With this, we'll close. You know, when people mock the promises of God, they put themselves in a dangerous position. Okay. It says, they answered and said in verse 39, unto him, Abraham is our father. Now, Jesus had already acknowledged that Abraham was their father. But now he says to them, Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's seed. Abraham has 2 kinds of seed, a natural seed and a spiritual seed. The natural seed is the nation of Israel and the Arabs. You know? The spiritual seed is Jesus Christ. You know? And this, in the singular son, you know, that was promised in type in the birth of Isaac, in his sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And Abraham believed that if he put his son to death, God would raise him to life again. So he told the servants before he ascended the mount, I and the lad go yonder and worship and we'll come again to you. Okay, in a compound sentence like that, where you don't have a subject in the latter part of the sentence, what is the subject of the sentence? I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I and the lad will come again to you. What did he say? He believed that if he put his son to death, God would raise him to life again. Pay a little more attention when you're reading in your English class. Teach you how to read. I understand today that they're not teaching cursive anymore. That's ridiculous. You know, that is totally ridiculous. You know, the man thinks he's so smart he doesn't have to be able to read the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, which were written in cursive. You know, of course, that's what the progressives want. They want people that are ignorant of these things, just like churches want you to be ignorant of the Word of God so that you'll buy the bullshit that they're preaching. And that's a proper term. It is bullshit. You know, it's just, you know, good for another crop of, you know, you can use it for fertilizer, but that's all it's good for. You know, but what? In our, the Word of God brings forth truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He cannot lie. So, can we take people who cannot, you know, we can still sin because if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But can we ever live a sinless life until the resurrection? No. You know, we just simply can't do it. So these people that are lying to you and saying that God is going to accept you on the basis of your life, they're putting you in danger of you committing the unpardonable sin. And a genuine believer can't commit it, but religious people commit it all the time. So let me read this and then we'll close. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth, in verse 42, and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. The natural man, what? Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have the Spirit of God. Ye are of your father the devil. That is, you substituted the lie of the devil for the truth of the Word of God. And the lust of your father ye will do. What was the lust of the devil? He was lifted up in pride because of his great beauty. And people are saying, oh, they, you know, let's glorify God, blah, blah, blah. You know, God is glorified in his Son, not in us. Now, we can preach the Word of God, and that brings glory to God because it's God's Word when it's rightly divided. Okay, so ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer, an anthropoktonos, from the beginning. You know, he slayed the whole human family when Eve was deceived. He and Adam willfully ate of it. He was an anthropoktonos from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh not a lie, the lie, that you can be like God by knowing the difference between right and wrong. You know, when he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, and he is a liar and what? The father of it, singular. So what sin sends people to hell? The concept that they can be like God by knowing the difference between right and wrong. What's the basis of all the religions of the world? That concept. What's the basis of biblical Christianity? You know, it's not a religion. It's not what man can do for God. Biblical Christianity is what God has done for man. God became a man through the virgin birth, fulfilled the law, fulfilled all righteousness so he could have a just basis for forgiving our sins. But he couldn't stop there. He had to bear the judgment that's yours in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And he bore every sin of everyone, past, present, and future. If he only bore past sins, then we don't have any hope. And yet these churches teach every day that he just, you know, just covered your sins that were in the past. You know, no, he had to cover them all. And he did. And because of that, we have eternal life. And because of that, we shall never perish. And because I tell you the truth, what? You believe me not. There's an awful lot of religious folks. Probably much better than I am. They're going to go to hell. Because their trust is in themselves and not in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's sad. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your wonderful love to us and your goodness and grace to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.